Let me ask you to turn with me, if you would, this evening to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 20. While you're turning, just several words, or a few words, I guess, probably better, of explanation and direction. As you know, I was called to speak at a couples retreat in Toronto earlier this month, and I spoke while I was supposed to speak four times. I don't know how it worked out. I was teasing Larry a lot that I wound up seven times in 4 days, I think, with a couple of chapels in the high school and then the grade school that were in the mix there. But four particular messages in the church with reference to a couples conference, but yet two of those meetings, or three really, but two in particular, directed more to the congregation in general than just couples. And as I've suggested, I want to share these messages here, and I want to begin to do that this evening. I was hoping to secure a string of four Sunday evenings in a row. That doesn't often happen for us here because we take the first Sunday evening of the month for our communion Sunday in the evening service. But as I've looked, the next opportunity for four Sunday evenings in a row for me to preach without a communion interruption or another interruption, such as Easter coming or Brother Mercer here. If you weren't with us at a prayer meeting, let me just announce, but we look forward to a visit from Colin Mercer, the minister in Greenville. I can't say new anymore because it's 2 years almost. He's been there at least now. But he's going to be traveling partway on the Lord's Day evening, afternoon and evening, toward Toronto for our minister's week of prayer in May. And he's let us know he's going to stop off here en route to be with us on that evening. I said, well, if you're coming, you might as well preach. So he's agreed to do that, and we're very grateful for that. So he'll be preaching Sunday early in May. So all that to say, these are not going to be given in four consecutive Lord's days, but I think by the end of April or into May, with the Easter holiday and those other things, I'm actually going to miss one evening in April as well, that I've been asked to speak at a Vesper service at the retirement community that I used to work at. So I'm thankful for that opportunity, but that's about 3 weeks or so from now. So anyway, these are not going to be consecutive messages then, but I wanted for us to begin them. And also in the midst, I think it'll be the third of these four messages, we're going to split up. It'll be a little bit unusual for us here, but I want to speak just to the men and that evening, and Jan will have a message for the ladies as well, so that'll be a little bit different for us. If Jan and I'll do a coin toss or not, who gets the auditorium, but we'll see. But we'll look forward to that season together as well. But I want to read tonight, and it'll become evident our purpose in this chapter as we come along. But in John's Gospel, breaking into the chapter in the midst, we'll start in verse 19. This is one of the post-resurrection appearances, actually the day of resurrection. John 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Amen. We'll end our reading and trust the Lord's blessing upon the public reading of His Word. Let's do bow our heads together as we begin this evening. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again we're grateful for the privilege of being gathered in, not to a meeting in which we expect on this Lord's Day evening the Lord to appear in our midst and to pass through the closed doors. And yet has He not promised to be with us until the end of the age? Has He not promised to be with us forever, to come again at the end of this age and receive us unto Himself, that where He is, there we might be also? We come tonight with hearts that are perhaps not as filled as they should be with expectation. But we pray that You will increase even that. Certainly, even as Thomas, that You would give us an increase of faith as we continue on in our pilgrim journeys here. So draw near to us tonight. Open Your Word to us. Encourage and challenge us in it, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as our brother Larry asked me to come to Toronto and minister there, particular burden was some issues with reference to the home and to the family. But he asked in the first meeting that I speak on the topic of growth in grace. It was the regular midweek prayer meeting that they had rescheduled for that night. And so that was the beginning of what was to grow into the couples conference. But as I wrestled with this and looked at portions of Scripture and just sought to bring together at least the series of messages to a theme, I couldn't wander far from a text that we read often here, and particularly in baptismal services, and that we've referenced so often beyond those. As Deuteronomy, as that sermon we've been talking about in Ephesians of late, as Moses and the people were gathered on the banks of Jordan, prepared to enter into the land of promise, that sermon that the Lord gave Moses to preach to the people includes the words, that the days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. And of all people, when we consider our families, when we consider our own needs, whether it be struggles, whether it be the blessings, we have a promise that has been given to us that I submit to you is extraordinary. That we can live and know something in our experience of the days of heaven upon the earth. Now, the text speaks of it as the days of heaven. And I'm very glad to say that heaven is going to be certainly vastly different and vastly superior to even our best experience here, because we will then be glorified and we will then finally be rid of even the very battles of sin. But yet the promise is there. The expectation is there. Something akin to, something in the direction of the days of heaven upon the earth is promised to the people of God. And I want in these four messages that we'll share together to consider, firstly, as we will tonight, the foundation of heaven upon the earth. And here our theme will be, as we've already suggested, growth in grace as an individual. Because as we come to consider our other relationships, in particular to focus in some of our thoughts on that marriage relationship, that relationship is only going to prosper as we as individuals have prospered and have grown in grace. And so tonight we'll come to think of the foundation of heaven upon the earth. Our next thoughts will be on the experience of heaven upon the earth. Here we'll consider growing in grace as a couple. And the season that we split up and speak to men on one occasion and women the other, then we're going to talk about the fight for heaven upon the earth. And that's the struggles and the battles of temptation. But then, Lord willing, our final study will be the expression of heaven upon the earth. Some of our experience then within the Christian family and home. Tonight we come to consider this opening theme, the foundation of heaven upon the earth. Growing in grace as an individual. When we stop to look at the family in our modern context, heaven is really one of the last things, the furthest things from our minds. Sadly, there are many that would say their relationships have become so shattered and so distraught that it would almost be more apt to describe that place as hell on earth rather than heaven. Here we feebly and really inappropriately speak. How often people use that term, and I wonder how much they've considered of the reality of the wrath of God. It is more the wrath than the sin of man that is experienced in such a case. And yet even the removal of God's hand of blessing might at least tend it to go somewhat in that direction. But before we look at that and consider that, I want to pause here and perhaps say the obvious. I hope such things are obvious to us if we're paying attention at all. But we're living in days, as I've said repeatedly in recent years, I believe days of great transition. We're living in time, certainly when it comes to technology, the transitions are very rapid. You barely buy a piece of equipment till the newer one's out and you've got to trade up. But it's not merely here, but transition economically. What transitions may be ahead for us there. But transition socially, morally, we've seen tremendous things. I mean, things that our society in its secular expressions wouldn't do, things Hollywood wouldn't do one generation ago, the church itself will do today. And these transitions are staggering when we ever stop to breathe and rest and meditate upon them. If we could consider then the different institutions of society and these institutions that in so many ways are losing or have completely lost credibility. You think of the nations of the earth. When the leader of a nation speaks, and I don't speak merely of our own nation, when any politician gets up to speak, they say certain things which are calculated and usually been tested to see what kind of impact they'll have on what kind of audience. We could say with Pontius Pilate, what is truth? In an environment like that, what's truth? We look at the church today, and if there's an institution in our society that has struggled and has lost its credibility, it's the church. That's why in so many ways, church has gone the way of Walmart. You just get a big one, and the bigger the better, and in and out, and have some modicum of religion about you. But real credible experience, a real credible expectation of the means of grace and of the faithful preaching of the Word and of serious pursuits of godliness, it's becoming a rarity. And then, of course, when we consider our families and even come down to the individual, the problems, sins are abundant. But can I submit to you that our nations are only going to be as good as the churches that are within them? That's why we continue to preach here and to say, if we want to see improvement in our nation, then let us strive for the purity and power of the church. But our churches are only going to be as good as the families that are within them. And so we want to see a pure church, a vibrant and strong church. Then let us strive to have vibrant and strong and godly families in the church. And then, of course, if we want to see strong families, then let us strive to see strong individuals. Because the family is only going to be as good as the individuals that are within them. And the individual is only going to be as good as the grace he has experienced and is experiencing. And the problem for us very often is this. We want to see improvement in the institutions that are above us. We'd really love to see improvement in the family. We'd really love to see improvement in the church. We'd really love to see improvement in the nation. But we'll worry about that individual improvement later. After all the other stuff is fixed, then we might get on board. You see, it doesn't work that way. It works the other way. If we want to see a strong nation, let us strive for a strong church. If we want a strong church, let us strive for strong families. If we want strong families, let us personally strive that we would grow in grace. You come to see in Scripture, and I trust that as we go along, we certainly can't exhaust the Scripture's teaching on these particular topics, but the different problems that come in. We've been blessed here in many ways, but you see examples in Scripture of marriages where one spouse is a believer and the other one's not. We're wrestling through the struggles and the difficulties there, but yet there's an answer. There's grace. And to pray for grace, that we might as individuals grow to fulfill that role and meet those needs. And so, let us consider tonight something then of the foundational point of it all. Growing in grace as an individual. Now, I'll confess to you here, as I preach this message in Toronto, I took the people on a little bit of a marathon. I thought, well, they're flying me up there. They've put a lot of money into this thing. I'm not going to preach short. I don't think I succeeded in preaching short. I think it was pretty long each time. I don't want to go through all that I did here, because what I did then is I condensed a whole series of four messages I preached here many years ago on the means of grace. But if we're going to grow in grace as individuals, and as I look back in those notes and see how many years ago that was now, and some new folks here, and then some of our folks that maybe their ears weren't quite as mature or even as large then as they are now, it's worth revisiting. I'm not going to preach all of these particulars. But we consider the means of grace. Here are the normal channels that God uses in our own lives as individuals that we might grow in grace. That we might then be more equipped to enter into those days of heaven upon the earth. If you can think back, if you were with us then, I will share this, an opening illustration for that series that we gave. I remember in those years, we, with our children being younger, were taking really very pleasant and memorable trips from here to Grand Rapids, Michigan. You can get your, I guess, Google Earth out now and get it all figured out. But if I remember correctly, it's something like 778 miles from Clemens to Byron Center, Michigan. It's a fur piece, as some people would say. Those were some marathon journeys. I could do it by myself somewhere in the area of 12 to 13 hours. A wife and three little girls into the mix, 15 hours somewhere in there. Of course, you have to stop for two meals and all the other things that go along with that. And if you get diapers involved and one of the girls throwing up on the West Virginia Turnpike, then you really have a few delays. That happened several times. Ask us. We can tell you some stories. But I gave an illustration there because it was always a task to get all of us into the van and get all of our gear and all of our necessary materials. I remember the time that we got our first, well, I guess it was our second minivan, and it had a perfect space behind the back seat for a carry-on size suitcase. So I bought one more so we'd have five carry-ons. Everybody had their carry-on. It's got to fit in there. It all lined up. Great. Put those there. Lay a few hang-up clothes on top. Close the lid. It's all over. First trip after we bought that van, I had it all packed the night before we left. I said, this is going to be great. You know, this is no more turtle on the top. This is going to be wonderful. So I had it all packed. And the next morning, out they came, carrying all their loose stuff. I said, what's this? What's this? Jessica had 15 books with her. Oh, if she could only have had a Kindle then. That would have been great. I said, you're not going to read all those. Yeah, but I don't know which one I want to read while I'm there. They all brought it in. Well, it was a task. A lot of work. Why were we doing it? So that we could drive for 15 hours to get to Grand Rapids and drive around the block once and wave at the family through the window and then turn around and drive 15 hours home? No, it was visiting with our family. Being together and enjoying fellowship. That was the end that was in view. Packing up the van and seeking to coordinate the stuff and getting it all packed in there and up the road was just part of the means to the end. And I think very often when we consider the means of grace, we even approach a sermon like this on the topic and we think, well, here's a bondage sermon about having your devotions or praying or whatever. These are means. They're not an end. The end is meeting with the Lord. The end is experiencing the presence of God. It is presumptuous for us to expect that or to think that will somehow happen without pursuing the means. You can't say, well, I want to meet with the Lord. I want to have a warm, communing relationship with Him. But I'm not going to read my Bible. I can't take time to do that. And I'm not going to attend church. I mean, I've got other stuff really to do. And I'm certainly not going to take time out then to pray. But I really want to meet with the Lord. I want to go on with the Lord. Well, that's just living a lie. We can't commune with Him without using the means of communication that He's put before us. But we can take up these means without meeting with Him. And we get it? We can't meet with Him without taking up the means. But we can, in something other than a gospel spirit, take up the means. You can read your Bible to get a career in teaching in the seminary. I remember asking Dr. Allison one time when we were having to read a boatload of liberals for something in the class. I said, Mark, why would a man give himself to study the Bible this hard when he doesn't believe it? He doesn't believe it's God's Word. He thinks just religious people wrote it and then edited it and then added their own ideas along the way. And it's not the living Word of God that it says it is and has shown itself to be. And his answer, I'll never forget, he said, well, you usually get an air-conditioned office, a lot of respect as a scholar. It's better than digging ditches. You can read the Bible and not meet with the Lord. You can go to church and be very religious and not meet with the Lord. You can pray and you can manufacture prayers as we see Christ's parable there of the publican and the Pharisee as they go to prayers. You can pray and never really meet with the Lord. We have to have the end in view. We have to have a new heart and pursue the means in a gospel way. Actually, one of the things that is so precious and important for us to understand in pursuing the means of grace is that they are spiritual. They're not something that we just take up with an external pursuit. The means of grace are simple. We want an external quick fix to anything. We always want a methodological fix to our problems. We need to have good kids. You know, give me a list of what to do to have good kids. We want to have stable marriages. Give me a list of what to do to have a stable marriage. We want to have good churches. Give me a list of what to do to have a stable church. We want to have good countries. Give me a list of what to do. When the answer to our problems are rarely methodological. You can meet Christians, whether they're in the same country, the same church, or different corners of the globe, that are going on with the Lord, meeting with the Lord, have vibrant experience in the things of God, and their methods might be very different. Now, one's not going to be meeting with the Lord by pursuing sin, and the other person meeting with the Lord by not pursuing sin. That's not what we're talking about. But when we get into our particular methods, whether it's our educational method or our framework of personal discipline or scheduling or whatever, these things may vary from person to person. If we before God are asking the Lord, how do I pursue your presence? We want an external method to plug into when the answers are not external. The answers are spiritual. And we need then honestly to wrestle spiritually and say, How am I best to study and profit from the Word? How am I best to pursue the presence of the Lord and the face of the Lord in prayer? Well, I say, as we come to consider something tonight, I want really to skip over two of the three means and focus our thoughts tonight for a few moments on the middle of these three. I'll just say about the Word, sought to emphasize much of late, that we must and need to be a people of the book. But yet, what's the heart pursuing the book? What are our convictions about the book? Let us cherish the Word and be people of it. But I want to focus our thoughts tonight on this central one and then close with a few thoughts about prayer. Growing in grace as an individual. I challenge you in considering the Word that your experience in the Word, your pursuit of it, is often going to be almost a barometer of your experience in the things of the Lord. Are you walking with Him and enjoying His presence? It will be a pleasure to you to open and to read from His Word. Are you struggling? You may be absent from His Word. Are you thinking wrong thoughts? Legal thoughts rather than gospel thoughts. You may read His Word with no profit, but tell yourself that you're doing better because you read. But did you meet? Well, even if we're struggling, the Word is a great place to be. Not pursuing it with a legal mind, but pursuing it saying, Lord, my heart is cold. Well, Your Word is a hammer. It breaks the rock in pieces. Break this cold, hard heart of mine. How often it'll be, maybe even in a genealogy somewhere, that the Spirit of God can smite the heart and warm the heart at the same time. For the Lord never wounds, but that He intends to heal. Let us renew, constantly pursue the reading, the knowledge of, but beyond the knowledge, a meditation upon the Word, that it be food for our souls, and that we be desirous of meeting with the One who has said He'll meet with us there. But I want to focus, as I said, primarily tonight in thinking of the means of grace and in growing in grace as an individual upon the church. I know normally when we talk about the means of grace, we speak about the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And I don't want to speak or lecture. We took some time in our series about the sacraments as means of grace and the Roman Catholic view and the biblical view and all of these particulars. I don't want to go there. But beyond the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper that we, before God, are commanded to pursue and do pursue corporately, you see, when you look at the means of grace, there are parts of the means that we pursue privately and corporately. The Scriptures. We pursue those privately in our own devotional reading and in our family reading. But we also pursue it corporately, publicly, as we come together. That's the focal point of our meeting, the preaching of the Word. It's the hallmark of Protestantism. It's the hallmark of New Testament Christianity, the centrality of the public reading and proclamation of God's Word. But we pursue the Word privately and publicly. Prayer. It is an eminently personal experience, and that's one of the reasons I think it's the first of the means of grace that we start to lose out in. But we obviously pursue prayer personally because it is personal communion in speaking to the God of heaven. But do we not pursue prayer corporately? And how vital the church prayer meeting is as a part of our corporate experience together. What a help it is to us because of the struggle and the burden and the difficulty of prayer. Very often we need the encouragement and the help of our brethren praying with us, and almost as we see it so beautifully typified in Aaron and Hur holding up the hands of Moses, that corporately in praying together we're helped even in the personal place of prayer by our joining together to hold one another's hands up in prayer. But there is something we pursue personally and corporately. But when we consider these other parts of the means, here's what we only pursue corporately. The ordinances of the church, communion. It is inherently about our togetherness and the Lord's presence promised in a peculiar way to that meeting. Baptism, whatever our views of the particulars, it is a public identification with the visible church of Christ in the earth. And so it's part of our corporate experience. But beyond these that are but a small percentage of the time we spend corporately together, what of our use of church as a means of grace? Well, let me just put some questions before you tonight as we consider this. Why do we attend? For what reason do we gather together as a church publicly? Well, let's answer the question. In the first case, pretty simple. God's commanded. Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Here's the most famous text, but yet we could exemplify or show the truth exemplified in numerous portions, Old and New Testament alike. It is the command of God that we meet together with His people, that we identify with His people. We also are to attend for the honor of Christ in the world. Now you step back and say, oh, wait a minute, what does whether or not I'm in church have to do with the honor of Christ? Well, ultimately, the Lord doesn't leave Himself without witness. The Lord is not unable to get glory to Himself. But are we going to be speaking the truth about our Lord, or are we going to be speaking lies? I'm going to deal with that particular theme when I come to touch upon our responsibilities as husbands and as fathers. Are we going to be truthful preachers, or are we going to be lying preachers in how we show forth Christ in the home? Well, the honor of Christ in the world is in some measure attached to our pursuit of Him corporately, to our faithfulness in His house. Consider something of Elijah as he spoke to Israel in her apostasy and in his prayer to God said that Israel had thrown down the Lord's altars. Or the psalmist who, in looking at the situation, is overwhelmed and he cries out, "We see not our signs." You think of perhaps some more ancient days on the battlefield when you're out there and you're wearied and worn and you're looking among the wrecks of humanity and the soldiers in the field, and you want to see your signs. You want to know where the good guys are. How much can we even become discouraged at times when we see the smallness of the faithful witness of Christ in the world? Well, believers should be concerned for the glory of Christ in the world and jealous for His glory among His people, and having their attendance and their part of a faithful assembly for one of its great purposes is the glory of His name in the world. How many times over the years, early years in church planting, and I know it's difficult, and I'm sympathetic to people in our generation, and you see a new church starting out and it's tiny and you think, what's going on there? And if you especially don't know anything about the people, there's this massive credibility gap. What kind of cult is this? What kind of criminal activity is going to be going on in there? I appreciate all of that. But I don't know how many times we've heard, and others could share, people say, well, you know, if the church were larger, if it had a youth group, if there are different things going on, when we'd be happy enough to join in with it. But just as it is now, we just... if everybody that said that to us in the early years had come in, we'd have had a youth group of about 230. Maybe I exaggerate, but probably not by a lot. How about being jealous for faithfulness and even the offering of the means of grace, the pursuit of purity of doctrine, popular or unpopular doctrine, the pursuit of purity of life, popular or unpopular purity of life, for the honor of our Savior? Why do we attend? For the honor of Christ in the world. that we say, it's for me and my house will serve the Lord. Let us be counted and numbered among those that are faithful to Him. The church also must attend because it's an ordinary place that the Lord uses to exercise the work of conversion. Faith, we read Romans 10, cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, not the preaching of foolishness, the foolishness of preaching, that despised activity. Now, we read and comment upon that, and we can say, yeah, we're with Paul and all. But is the modern church really with Paul? What other means, what other things can we get doing to get people interested and excited? Well, it pleased God by what society reckoned to be foolish, by the foolishness of the simple proclamation of the gospel to save them that believe. It is the ordinary place of conversion. Now, don't get me wrong. I, for years, particularly in my younger years, was very interested and eager to hear when people were converted outside of church. Well, preacher, why would you say that? Well, it's because I'd seen so many conversions in church at high-pressure altar calls that turned out to be other than genuine works of the Spirit of God. That if somebody had been arrested and stopped in their tracks out in the midst of the world, or while they were on the job, or while they were laying in their bed at night, instead of a preacher and a skilled, soft musician going along, getting them down the aisle, maybe something real has been going on there. So I'm not downplaying the ability and God's working in converting folks outside of church. But the ordinary means of conversion, the preaching of the Word. I wanted to read John 20 tonight, or the portion that we did, because also we see here that it's Christ's chosen meeting place with His people. I won't take this line, but I heard an outline, at least, of a sermon Dr. Paisley preached years ago on Thomas. And he said, what do you miss when you miss church? And he went to John 20 and went through the things. Wow. The things Thomas missed that first Easter Sabbath. But what do we read here? First, there was a manifestation of the Lord in the midst of those gathered people. Christ's presence was there. I remember in the early days in Greenville, and I will confess those were in some measure peculiar days. The Lord was doing something, and there were many hearts that were being greatly challenged and humbled and fed and stirred. I remember talking to one of our other brethren. We were students together. He was a little ahead of me in the theological hall, we called it in those days. But man, we didn't want to miss anything because we knew the one I miss is when it is going to break out in revival and I won't be there. I mean, that was almost a palpable fear. Pray God will visit us again with even a measure of days like that. But Christ manifested Himself in the midst. The phrase then follows, then were the disciples glad. And I preach to myself, gladness, gladness. Then were the disciples glad. We got troubles. We got economic problems, maybe just the beginnings of them. We got political issues. We got church issues out there and all the confusion, everything, and we're burdened and we're sad and we see not our signs and we're discouraged. Well, the disciples maybe had a few problems going on too. They were meeting behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. They weren't worried about the Jews. What was the next thing on the horizon? Oh, well, then there's the Romans. Then were the disciples let us recognize those famous words in Habakkuk. Our joy should be independent of our circumstances. How's that going to be? Well, if we can rise above our circumstances, where is it often that the Lord will gather in with us and help us to do that? In the corporate meeting of His people, as He would choose to show Himself to them. What of hearing the words, "Peace be unto you"? Not of Christ walking into the meeting or coming through the wall and saying those particular words to us, but yet of coming alongside by that Comforter that He's promised, and He said, "It's needful for you that I go away." To speak a word of peace. He spoke this morning about peace and access. That the Spirit would come along and speak words of assurance. That we could, with Top Lady, rise up and sing. And I like the tune with that. And you know me, I don't know, is that a minor key on that one from Whence Is Fear and Unbelief? I love minor keys. Maybe it's my melancholy and I'll get in the major in glory. But yet, to sing and reflect upon that in the major key. From where? What right does fear and unbelief have to come into this soul? Is not the Savior put to grief, the spotless Son, for me? Will the righteous judge of men condemn me for this weight of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? As one of those, as Dabney said, so freighted with compact and luminous truth. Peace be unto you. How often are those words going to be spoken in the recesses of our heart as we gather here? What about service? What about the needs of the church? Did the Lord not say in our reading there in that upper room in John 20, "So send I you"? How many times have individuals been called into service in a public meeting and gathering? Not so much by a preacher saying, "We got to have some missionaries out of this church and we got to have some preachers." And yet, is there not a cause? Are there not great needs? What of it when He said, where it said that He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost"? Do we need power? Do we need the strength and wherewithal to pursue those things we confess we want to pursue? We know we need to pursue? Or with gospel and humble hearts, let us gather into this place and say, "Lord, give me strength. Fill my tank up for this week." Whether it's the diapers, or the grading papers, or the office, or the ditches I got to dig, or whatever it is, the problems of life, Lord, those plus the spiritual temperature of the age, the oppression, the spiritual oppression of the age, Lord, I need a full tank. Where is it often that He breathes upon us and says, "Receive the Holy Ghost"? Here. I must hasten. Our time is racing. But why do we attend? Well, the Scripture says it's the delight of saints. Psalm 122, verse 1. "I was glad when they said unto me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" We recently went through those pilgrim songs, the songs of ascents or degrees as they're labeled in the Authorized Version. What blessings there for the Lord's people. What of the Song of Solomon? "Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." I want to be there. It is the delight of saints. Were you with us years ago? I think it was here at least. I remember hearing a brother, Ivan Foster, preach powerfully, loudly. The only time I've ever had my ears ring anywhere except the gun range. Ivan Foster hit a note in his sermon. It made my left ear ring for about 2 hours. Of course, it was in our smaller room back then in those days. I think it was a different sermon he preached this one, but from Psalm 102, the psalmist speaking about favoring the dust of Zion. Remember what it said of Moses, that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches, the pleasures of Egypt? The reproach. Not the good stuff from the Lord is better than the good stuff from the world. No, even the difficult stuff from the Lord is better than the good stuff from the world. Where do we experience this? The house of God should be the delight of the saints. Let us say with the psalmist elsewhere, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to have any advanced position out." But also, Why do we attend? Because of our necessity. Which of us can say, Lord, I don't need it. I don't need it. I don't want to anticipate myself here too much, but I, thinking of touching upon the Lord's Day and the service on Easter evening, the gospel view of the Sabbath. A legal view of the Sabbath is, well, here's our rules. We've got to do, can't do this, that, and the other. And people that fight against the Sabbath say, oh, it's a legalistic thing. No, see, legalists aren't humble people. They're boastful people, and they got their checklist, and they think it's going well. No, the gospel heart says of the Sabbath, Lord, I need this day. I'm tempted and prone to wander as we sing. I need this day. Why would I purposefully have anything take away and distract from this day? Because of how needy I am. Well, so let it be as we consider our need and the reasons for faithful attendance at the house of God. These are oases, pools along the pathway of our desert wanderings here. Let us see them. Very often, I think sometimes we pull away from it, whatever level of energy the preacher brings. Well, we need to pray for the preacher. Pray for liberty. Pray for an increase of liberty and help in preaching. But you can read testimonies of those days gone by. What is it, even in Spurgeon's conversion? A snowy Sabbath, the minister couldn't make it, and one of the leaders of the church got up and stumbled through a Bible reading, and yet here's Spurgeon, a hungry soul that is converted. If we're in a right gospel frame of mind, we ought to be able to be blessed to have somebody lisp through John 3:16, which we may have known for all of our lives. There's a necessity we have, and that's why we come. I'll not take a great deal of time here, but my second question is, in what respect are we before the Lord in public worship? God is omnipresent. So His presence is here, whether we recognize it or not. His presence is outside this building, whether we recognize it or not. If we ascend into heaven, He's there. If we descend into hell, behold, He's there. So we're not challenging the omnipresence of God and this attribute of deity. But yet He has promised a peculiar presence in the public gatherings of His people. It is more our sense of His presence that we need. And yet how often is that sense of His, what is truly constant presence, our sense of His presence heightened? As we together meet, we put other things aside. We quietly, humbly, reverently, corporately come for the purpose of meeting with God, and the smile of heaven is upon that desire. And God chooses then to manifest Himself. Let us recognize as we come in here, and I always know it's a balance. I know in Greenville years ago and here very often we pause occasionally and give another one of those announcements. You know, folks, it's a little noisy before the meeting. Get the kids all straightened out and get everybody in and let's get in. Oh, in an ideal thing, it'd be wonderful if we're all in here and we're 10 minutes early, of all things, and we're taking time maybe while the prelude's going on to read our Bible or pray or prepare our hearts. These are worthy things, and I don't say them lightly. But yet I recognize as well, busy people scattered here and there. Here's family. Here's church people. We want to greet one another. How are you? How are things going? Well, I don't want to have our church be so afraid and have a legal mindset. Oh, we can't talk to one another in church. No, we're not going there. But yet, to prayerfully say, Lord, I need the reverent balance between a quietness in Your presence and a joy and the fellowship of the brethren. And if we're meeting with the Lord, how often do these things become more natural and unforced? Even our conversations more easily turn back to those things of the Lord. But we must remember that we are in many respects, particularly in the Lord's presence as we come to public worship. The third question then is, how do we come? talking here about getting your Sunday best on, and you got to have this wear dress code and all of that. But how do we come? Let us be ready to hear. Let us come reverently, diligently, understandingly, believingly, practically. What's the disposition of our souls? Do we want to hear? Do we want to meet with the Lord? Or do we just want to load another suitcase in that van so people can say, yep, those people just drove by? Let us come with expectation. If we aim at nothing, we say often, we hit it every time. But if we come with expectation, if we come with hunger, how much can that even help? Say often, pray for the preacher. I tell about everybody going out the door, pray for the preacher. I don't pray that selfishly. I pray that for you guys and for me. But how much more reality is there to the prayer if we're bringing a hungry soul, if we're wanting to meet with the Lord when we pray for the preacher? How do we come? Let us come ready to hear. Well, let me give very quickly some application here as we draw to a close. What about those who will not come? Well, will the excuse carry any weight with God? Lord, you've commanded it. Your blessing's upon it. The testimony of the Word, the testimony of the church is upon it. Can we lightly blow off the Lord's command? If we are providentially hindered, do we look to the Lord to make up our loss? Oh man, I'm so glad I woke up with a sore throat. I don't have to go to church today. I got an excuse not to go. And maybe while I'm here, I'll just catch the ball game while everybody else is there. Or do we look to the Lord to make up our loss? I want to tell you, I don't know why, because she's got, I think, a very difficult position. Any minister's wife does. They've got to sit under a person they live with and know a lot about. When they hear the preaching of the Word, that's tough. Knowing the preacher, knowing his frailty, knowing something of his sin, you got to constantly pray, Lord, get me past this guy and let me meet with you. Well, I embarrass my wife or bring her up, maybe just to wake her up from her difficulties, but I bring it up as an illustration. I've never met anybody that is more sick about missing church than her. Lord, I want to be there. Help me make up the loss of not being there. Now, we today, thankfully and providentially, are in a tremendous day. We're providentially hindered. Sermon audio, live webcast. I got people here that are looking forward to meeting Colin Mercer because they've heard him preach a lot. They were providentially hindered, but yet hungry and listening to the Word. I remember Darren telling me that a few years ago, and or last year, the many hiccups they had going on. Are we looking to the Lord to make up our loss? Or we say, boy, got an excuse. I don't have to be there this time. We neglect what God has ordained. What do we say of the wisdom of God? What are we saying of the experience of the saints? Oh, the Lord and these people don't know what they're talking about. That psalmist that was glad when they said to him, let him go to the house of the Lord. Who was he? He was nuts. No, he was a man that knew what it was to meet with the Lord. Let us look to the Lord to give us that desire. But if we do make it out the door and come, it's possible that we come improperly. It's easy to fill a seat because we need to be seen. We got reputations to keep up. Do we hear reverently? Do we strive? Do we work to hear? Or do we follow every distracting thought? Or do we do battle with the distracting thought because we want to hear? Let us then with preparation and expectancy come. We can also come improperly when we come in a judgmental way. I trust humorously spoke of my wife having to sit under a preacher that she knows well those of you that have known me for any years, or even a brief time, there are enough sins and flaws in me to raise a mountain of distractions if you want them to be there in hearing the Word. How about saying before God, here's a lump of clay, just like me. By the grace of God, we've been redeemed. And we've come together. And God's called him and given him a task of opening the Word. Don't let me come in a judgmental way. Let me come humbly and in a gospel way and say, Lord, bless even through this feeble instrument the needs of my soul. Can we come also in an ignorant way? Without a desire to search? Can you imagine the impact the Lord's words had on the Pharisees when he told them to search the Scriptures? We're students, scholars of the Word. You already missed the main point. Beginning at Moses, it said, and all the prophets, he opened to them in the Scriptures things concerning himself. What was this promise thing again? It came up so early in Genesis. What about the seed of the woman and then the seed of Abraham? Who was this again? And the Pharisees had so missed it. Let us not be ignorant hearers. Let us not be unbelieving as well. Unbelief. I thought of this several days ago in my own soul. I remember Dr. Cairns preaching at one of our ministers' weeks of prayer, one of those times in the opening day when everybody's tired and they just traveled in. He said, I'm not going to preach to you today and talk for about an hour and 10 minutes. But he said, the root of worldliness is unbelief. And kind of one of those statements hit me between the eyes. I said, that doesn't make sense. But it is. Especially for believers. When we're not expecting the Lord to do anything. When we're looking at the problems and looking at the sins and looking at the circumstances and all of this, and unbelief overwhelms us. And we say, well, there's no excitement. There's no soul satisfaction in church or in the things of the Lord anymore. I've got to get it from somewhere else. Don't let us come in unbelief. Let us say, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Let us pray against unbelief every time we come through these doors and every time we sit in these seats. Lord, forgive my unbelief. Help me. Meet with me. I'm needy. And then let us not come with an improper application. Seeing rebuke for others and not self. Now, well, boy, old Joe over there really needed that one today. I'm glad the preacher hit hard on that. Well, we may need to see old self get hit a little bit and be willing to hear it. But you know, as I pondered this, an improper application isn't always that way we normally think of it. Yeah, boy, the other guy really needed the sermon, not me. We refuse to hear correction. We refuse to hear challenge. But you know, it's very possible for us to come and refuse to hear promises, refuse to hear blessings. Refuse to hear the good things in the Word that belong to us as the Lord's people. Well, that's too good to be true. The devil whispers, that can be somebody else's experience. That can be somebody else's security. That can be somebody else's enjoyment of the Lord, but not for you. You got too many quirks, too much sin in your past to be that happy about. You can't go to Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Yeah, that's way over your pay grade. Is that the way we're supposed to hear? Is that the way Paul dealt with the Corinthians when they had, let's see, do we even blush to go down the list of what was true of those people before they came to Christ? And he said, look at the treasures you have in Jesus. You were outside, now you're inside. You were aliens, now you're citizens. You were enemies, now you're family. We can hear improperly by refusing to hear the blessings as well as refusing to hear the rebukes. And may God give us grace to hear it all. Growing in grace as an individual. Well, I just close with this. I remember harping upon this as we went through the series years ago. The prayer. One of the reasons prayer is so difficult, I believe, is because of all the means. Prayer comes closer to being an end than being a means than the others do. Now, I know prayer can be corrupted and we can get into rote repetitions and false prayers and praying to be seen of men and all of that. But yet, in its truest sense, what is prayer but communion with the Lord? Well, isn't that getting out of the van and into the house? And that is why when we come to the things we've talked about tonight and focused on our experience in this house and as a church, church attendance is the last of the means that we lose out on because it's the most visible. It's the easiest to externalize. Now, we can externalize Bible reading, but even then, when it comes to our own personal pursuit of the Word, we can slack off and lose that long before we stop going to church. I mean, if we stop going to church, everybody would know that. I mean, everybody doesn't know if I'm not reading my Bible. Yet ultimately, it does begin to show up, doesn't it? Church attendance is the last thing we lose out on because it's the easiest to externalize. Well, we've been challenged here tonight. Let's not even just externalize it. Let's pray for a fresh visitation of the Lord that our church attendance be internalized, that we do meet with the Lord. But as we look at that final means, prayer, why is that the first one to go? Because it's the most intimate. It's the hardest one to externalize. It's one of the greatest barometers of where we are. Do we want something of heaven on earth? Do we want a changed nation? Do we want changed churches? Changed homes? Then let us be changed individuals. And if others will not change, flesh says, well, if nobody else is going to do it, then I won't either. No, let us be people that say, Lord, whatever you will do with others, whatever you'll do with the unsaved spouse, meet with me. Whatever you do with the congregation, meet with me. Whatever you do with our nation, meet with me. And that's not an easy thing. The flesh is ready for any excuse. But if we want to taste something of heaven on the earth, the foundation of is going to be growing in grace as individuals. May God help us and give us that